Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When preparing for this sermon over the last couple of weeks, looking through the various commentaries that I have on Matthew, all the commentators are agreed that this is one of the most controversial and difficult passages in the whole New Testament. So let's dive in and look at it. The controversy, of course, essentially is over whether Jesus in this text is establishing the papacy. I think that our danger is to get caught up in that question to the exclusion of what this text has to teach us about Jesus, about the gospel, about the kingdom, and about our place in that story. But the part about Peter being the rock and the keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing is a part of that story, so we'll certainly talk about it this morning. But I don't want to focus so exclusively on that part of the story that we may miss what God may want to say to us. And I'm also aware that as important as issues of church polity and authority might be, they may not be incredibly relevant and speak to all of our hearts in the same way. So I don't want to target a sermon at 5% of you who may actually be interested in that particular subject. So let's look at the text together, starting, of course, with its context, Matthew 16. This text comes as the culmination or the climax of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. You remember he was baptized in chapter 4. The Spirit came. We heard the voice from heaven declaring that he is God's beloved child. And Jesus from there goes into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil. And he begins to have this ministry full of healing and setting people free from the power of evil, authoritative teaching, extending forgiveness. And there was this anticipation and wondering, could this be the Messiah? And so we come to Caesarea Philippi. Interestingly enough, not unlike last week when Jesus was in Tyre and Sidon, Caesarea Philippi is in an area that's a mixed area. Jews and Gentiles live there together. But they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks his disciples this question, who do people say that I am? The answer is instructive. Well, maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What this tells us is that the people around Jesus put him squarely in the tradition or the mold of the prophets of Israel. Remember that God used prophets in sacred history to speak truth, to speak God's truth to his people in such a way that they would come to know God and the truth of God and submit to God and his truth. So Jesus was critical of the religious leaders. He was critical of the temple authorities. He was even critical of the temple mechanism itself. And so people saw him in the mold of a prophet. But the fact that the people believed not only that Jesus was a prophet, but actually that he may be John the Baptist come back from the dead. Elijah, remember, who never died, coming back to earth. Jeremiah, the prophet who wept over the city of Jerusalem as it prepared to go into exile, prepared to be destroyed by the Babylonians, the people go into exile. That they put him maybe a step above the prophets that they knew of, that there was something supernatural going on in the ministry of Jesus. And so I want to pause there for a minute and say that 2,000 years later, if you ask your neighbors, your coworkers, who may not be Christians, they may not even have any Christian background, and you ask them, what do you think about Jesus? My guess is, as hostile as they might be toward the church or what they perceive the church to be, likely have a high regard for Jesus, likely view Jesus as a gifted teacher, a wise man, even a prophet, someone who had a vision for what humanity might be able to be. And so I think that that's important for us today as Christians, as we experience increasing marginalization as a group in our culture, that when we ask people, who, again, may be hostile toward Christians or the church or Christianity, there's still a high regard for Jesus. And so talking to people, not necessarily, would you like to come to my church, or what do you think about Christianity, or any question along those lines, but rather, tell me what you think about Jesus. That may be our best bet as we engage with our neighbors and our coworkers around the truth of who Jesus is, to simply start with Jesus himself. So the people around Jesus at the time had a high regard for him as well, except for the religious leaders and authorities, which we'll get to later. So then Jesus pivots. Who do you say that I am? And this, of course, is probably one of the most profound questions that Jesus can ask us. Jesus asked this question to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Jesus asked this question to us today. Not surprisingly, Peter gives an answer. Peter doesn't usually hesitate to speak, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. In this situation, Peter tells the truth. You are the Messiah. Messiah, the Greek word Christos, Jesus Christ. Christ isn't a name, it's a title. When we say Jesus Christ, we say Jesus, the Messiah. Now, Peter and his colleagues all had a mental framework within which to understand what it meant for someone to be the Messiah. Whereas today, for example, most of our friends and colleagues and neighbors may not have any conception of Messiah, may not have any conception of what that might be. But in the first century, the Jewish people were longing for deliverance. They found themselves in a situation in which, in the land that God had given them, they were ruled by pagans. They were ruled by the Romans. And they believed rightly that God had a plan for them as a people, and that God's plan for them was that they would inherit this land and that they would rule this land, and that as they did and they sought to obey the Lord and follow his law, that the nations of the world would be drawn to the nation of Israel and worship the one God who created the heavens and the earth. And the Jewish people knew that that was God's intention for them, that that was God's call on them going back to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, and you will be a blessing. And so, when Peter said, Jesus, you are the Messiah, he was saying, Jesus, you are that one. That one who has been anointed, in the Hebrew word meshach for Messiah simply means anointed one. You have been anointed by God to deliver us from our oppression in the midst of this occupation and to restore us to God's intention for his people. Peter says, you are that one. And Jesus says, Peter, you're right. That's true. But flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, you didn't get the right answer because you're smart. You didn't get the right answer because you read it in a book. You didn't get the right answer because you and James and John had a conversation last night where you deduced logically that I am the Messiah. What you've received now is a gift. The fact that you're able to look at me and see the Messiah is a gift from God. You cannot take credit for it. You cannot own it. This is a gift from God. And the same is true today for any of us who look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you are the Messiah. It's not something that we've done on our own, but rather it's the result of the Holy Spirit working in our heart in such a way that our eyes are open to see the truth of who Jesus is, so we can't claim credit for ourselves, that this is a gift of God. And now we get to the controversial part. Simon, Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed. You didn't learn this on your own, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And then Jesus gives Simon, son of Jonah, a new name, Peter. And this, again, is reminiscent of Abraham. Remember, Abram became Abraham. Abraham means the father of many nations. Peter, Petros in Greek, means rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, it's likely that Jesus is speaking Aramaic here, and Peter's name in Aramaic was Cephas. Paul uses this name for him in Galatians chapter 2. And Cephas in Aramaic means rock. So it seems pretty clear from this text that Jesus is saying, Peter, I am going to build my church on you. And this is true in Matthew. We see this in John as well, that Peter has this sense of leadership among the apostles. We see this in Acts of the Apostles, where Peter is the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is given the vision of the sheet, shares the gospel with Cornelius, sees the Holy Spirit come on Cornelius, and suddenly the way of God, the way of the gospel is open even to the Gentiles. So Peter has this leadership role among the apostles. But two chapters later, in Matthew 18, this same power of binding and loosing is given to all of the apostles. You remember Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst of you, and whatever you bind will be bound, whenever you loose will be loosed. He's using a plural verb there. He's not just talking to Peter. Same thing at the end of John's gospel, when Jesus breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit, and he gives them this authority. And this authority is around who can participate in this community that is founded by Jesus. Who is it that can participate fully in the community that Jesus is founding? And this is an important question. I'm not going to shed any new light on this discussion that's been ongoing for 2,000 years. But I will say that it's possible, in my mind, to acknowledge and affirm the primacy of Peter among the apostles, his leadership among the apostles, without concluding that it's necessary to submit 2,000 years later to his successor, necessarily. This is a question that a lot of thoughtful Christians wrestle with, and it's something that maybe 2 days a week I wrestle with myself. And so let's continue to wrestle together, understanding that the main thing is that Jesus did communicate the sense of authority to his apostles. Paul writes to the Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so this is a commonly held idea in the New Testament. Subsequent generations after the apostles, the question was always, is this teaching or is this practice apostolic? When they're trying to recognize the documents that became the New Testament, does this document bear witness to the apostolic faith? In the Creed, we say we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. And so we today want to practice and to believe the faith of the apostles. Peter's given a unique role of leadership among the apostles. On this rock, Jesus says, the church will be built. Peter is given this kind of authority. But it's authority that's shared among all the apostles. Now, if you read the next paragraph, you see that the first thing that Peter did with his newfound authority was fail. Jesus said, right after this, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be put to death. And Peter's impulse was to come and rebuke Jesus. You can't do that. The Messiah doesn't go to Jerusalem and die. And then Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, is likened to the devil. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to him. And so the rhythm of what it means to participate in the apostolic faith is the rhythm of confession, the rhythm of receiving forgiveness for our failure to follow the way that Jesus gave us. All church leaders, all Christians, ought to follow Peter's example on that. But one of the more curious things about this text is how Jesus concludes by saying, "Don't tell anybody." Why did Jesus tell his disciples, "I've just given you insight that I am the key to understanding God's purposes for all of humanity throughout all of time and all of space. Now, please don't tell anybody about that." That seems counterintuitive. But again, we see why that was so important when we see Peter's failure. Because what Peter and the disciples didn't understand was that for Jesus to be the Messiah was different than they were anticipating. Because Peter and the disciples and most other first century Jews conceived the Messiah's role as delivering the people of Israel from the oppression of Rome and elevating them to a place of prominence from which they could live out the vocation that God gave them. In other words, the problem was Rome. What Jesus knew is that the problem was much deeper than Rome. That the oppression and the brutality of Rome was merely a symptom of the deeper problem, which was the power of evil, the power of sin, and the reality of death. And so when Jesus said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against my church," he meant that this community that I'm establishing will be immune from the ultimate power of death. And I could overthrow the Romans tomorrow, and you would not be immune from the ultimate power of death. And so in order to build this community on a foundation that will be immune from the ultimate power of death, to build this community in such a way that you will experience freedom from the power of sin, not only individual sin, but social and systemic and cultural sin, I need to go to the cross and I need to die. I need to take the consequences of that sin on myself. I need to bear them in my body. And having been vindicated, I will now offer this life. And it's on this community, on this rock, on this Peter, that I'll build my church. So if you go around now, Jesus says to the disciples, and start telling everybody that I'm the Messiah, people will pick up swords and begin to marshal and begin to march on Jerusalem, and that's not what I want. That will make everything worse, because it will not deal with the ultimate problem, which is the power of evil, the power of sin, and the ultimate finality of death. So compare and contrast this exchange that Jesus has with his disciples in Matthew 16 with the one he has in Matthew 28 after the resurrection. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. Okay? So the authority, on one hand, Jesus gives to Peter and to the disciples. But on the other hand, all that authority flows from the resurrected Christ himself. Therefore, because Jesus has all this authority, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded." So it started with, "Don't tell anybody," and it goes to, "Tell everybody." You see, what needed to happen was that Jesus needed to go to the cross. Because it's through the cross and the resurrection that we experience ultimate freedom from these ultimate things that bind us and destroy us. And so today, as we confess this faith, Jesus is the Messiah, and we look around at our neighbors and our coworkers who may not know the Lord, who may not have any meaningful faith, but who may have a high regard for Jesus in one way or another. We see people, sometimes even in the church, sometimes I'm guilty of this stuff, feeling this existential sense of wondering what life is all about, feeling the sense that something is not right. Something's not right in my soul, in my heart. Read the newspaper. Something's not right in the world. But maybe if we just had the right bit of technology, we'd get over the hump. Maybe if medical science advanced just a little bit more, we'd get there. Maybe if I just learned this great management skill. Maybe if I took the right time management course. Maybe if I learned this spiritual practice, maybe I'd get to the place where I thought I was okay. I wonder how many of our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers are asking those sorts of questions. They're not wondering who the Messiah is or where the Messiah is. But wait, they are. They're looking for salvation. They're looking for deliverance. I'm looking for salvation. I'm looking for deliverance. And the confession of Peter, "You are the Messiah," is the confession that draws us into that mystery of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, within which we find that life that is life. And so wherever you are today on that spectrum, it could be that you found yourself in this sense of feeling like something's off. It could be that you're grieved by the world around us and the clear sense that something is off. What would it look like to experience Jesus as the Messiah? What would it look like to offer Jesus as the Messiah? He's here today. He wants us to know him in just that way. Amen.